Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. We'll be in the Sermon on the Mount, in particular, in the disciples' prayer this evening. Well, a question I used to ask before I was saved by faith in Christ is, why is Christ the only way? Why is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven? The only way to have forgiveness of sins and be right with God. Which brings up an additional question. Why the death of Christ on the cross? Why is that the only way to have our sins removed? Can't God just throw away our sins? Can't God just forgive us? Why is Christ and his death on the cross the only way for all humanity? Again, a legitimate question, and as one French cynic put it, imagine that, a French cynic. The good God will forgive me, that's his job, end quote. Yikes. Of course, that's a normal inclination for many apart from Christ. But the answer, of course, to the question, why Christ alone, it is critical. I mean, the answer... The understanding has eternal consequences, one which every Christian must be able to answer so that we can rightly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to others that they might be saved and know God as their Lord and Savior, the gospel to a lost world. But the answer to this question and the issue is found in the topic of our text tonight, why God has declared salvation is only in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. The short answer is this, because only Jesus Christ provides what is necessary to God so that forgiveness can be provided to humanity. That's the short answer. And we'll expound on this for the remainder of our time. Look at Matthew 6 with me, if you would, verse 9. Christ here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, after correcting hypocritical ways to do things like give charitably and pray, he gives the correct way to pray. He says this, verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here we are in the Sermon on the Mount, in this particular section called the Disciples or the Christian's Prayer. Christ is teaching people how to pray in a genuine way, a biblical way to God as our Father. We've covered verses 9 through 11. And in verses 11 through 12, after having taught, you know, first and foremost, pray for God's glory as we saw. Pray for the hallowing or the observing of the holiness of God's name. Pray for God's will. Pray for God's glory. Then and only then we can start talking about praying for our own needs. And he breaks down our needs here pretty succinctly. Our needs are food and forgiveness. Food and forgiveness. Now, we're going to pull over and park here with a topical exposition on this idea of forgiveness, which we started last week. Now, why take an entire sermon to study this one word there in verse 12? Forgive. Forgive us our debts. Because forgiveness is the heart of Christianity. But it's often misunderstood and gravely misunderstood, even with believers. Forgiveness is the glory of what Christ has accomplished and offered, as we sang, and we will sing again. It's to the degree that we understand forgiveness really is, to that degree we will understand the love of God and we will love God and worship God. So getting right into it, our main idea on our exposition of forgiveness tonight is this. We'll put it up here. Our main idea, bird's eye view of the study tonight is this. Motivated by his own glory, God accomplished a plan to forgive unjust and ill-deserving people by supplying himself as their sin bearer so that the penalty God demands, God supplies, and in so doing, he upholds his justice. Motivated by his own glory, God accomplished a plan to forgive unjust and ill-deserving people by supplying himself as their sin bearer so that the penalty God demands, God supplies. And in so doing, he upholds his justice. This will answer the question, why only Christ? And there will be, as we finish the study, quite a different question we should be asking. So our outline, we're looking at 10 truths here, which answer, how can you be forgiven? It's the greatest need for humanity. More than food is forgiveness, is it? 10 truths which answer this question, how can you be forgiven? We looked at the first 5 last week. We started, generally speaking, asking the question, well, what does forgiveness mean? What does forgiveness mean? It's a term involving indebtedness, hence forgive us our debts. The Greek word means to release from something, to let go, or to remit one's obligation to a debt. And in Scripture, there are 2 types of forgiveness that we're talking about. We'll put them up here again by way of review. There are 2 types of forgiveness, absolutely. There is judicial or saving forgiveness. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Judicial and saving forgiveness. Forgiveness for those entering into acceptable standing with and into the family of God through faith in the person and finished work of Christ, resulting in salvation. This begins our life in Christ under God the Father. And then the second type, and there is no experiencing this second without first going through the first, familial or sanctifying forgiveness. Forgiveness for those committing sin after salvation as a child of God, this which promotes Christ-likeness and sanctification, this forgiveness renews the father-child relationship between God and the believer. Those are the 2 types of forgiveness. And so we're moving on. We got to the point last week where we asked the question, why do we need forgiveness? Which brings us to number 6. Number 6. We need forgiveness because we have violated God's law. This is where it starts. And without a thorough understanding here, we have an anemic understanding of Christianity. We violated God's law. We must understand our sinfulness before God, which makes sense because forgiven, the idea that I'm forgiven, can only presuppose something to be forgiven of. We like to talk a lot about forgiveness and this and that, but we have to back up the truck a little bit and say, well, of what? Forgiveness for what? We might not enjoy the idea of our sinfulness of God, but embracing it positions us to better understand his love, which is far greater than we might know. The glory of God's grace is because we need grace. The glory of God's love and forgiveness is because of how much we need forgiveness. It starts there. To give an analogy, I suppose, to speak of forgiveness without speaking of sin is like talking about knee surgery and casts without talking about torn ligaments and an inability to walk. Now, you may be someone who is less familiar or appreciative, I suppose, of the word sin. You, perhaps, among us others, may have considered it as this disdained, primitive word. It's a medieval concept. However, I would encourage you to consider that much of the problem during medieval or the Middle Ages was not because they understood too much about sin, but too little. They had a poor doctrine of sin. So, forgiveness. Our eyesight of the love of God and forgiveness will be sharpened as we understand better sin. And to do that, we're going to go to Romans 1 and 2. Open your Bible if you have it. I'll also put it up on the screen if you don't have your Bible. A very eye-opening passage. Romans 1 and 2 is like visiting an expert radiologist where the radiologist holds up this image and tells it like it is. See, here's your soul sickness. You have a spiritual tumor here and one there and one there. And you can't argue with that. Romans 1 and 2 is like that. The purpose of Romans 1 and 2 shows all humanity our sinfulness. This first passage here, we're going to read it in a second, but it demonstrates the need of forgiveness for the outwardly immoral. And then Romans 2, for the outwardly moral. Romans 1, 18, I'm going to read it here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So it's a full account, I suppose, of our condemnation. Now, lest any of us think, yeah, those outwardly immoral people, all those liberals out there who didn't vote Republican. Romans 2 demonstrates the need of forgiveness for the outwardly moral, who assume that they are far superior to the immoral. Paul anticipates those who might be sinfully judgmental. Romans 2, therefore, you have no excuse. Turning to the different category here, oh man, every one of you who judges. Now, judges here does not mean that you can understand someone is outwardly immoral. It means that, plus, that you see yourself as superior to them before God. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, things we read in Romans 1, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so the issue here is the Romans 2 person has enough understanding of moral absolutes to self-righteously sneer at others and praise himself. But in doing so, he condemns himself because with that moral understanding, he fails to grasp and grieve his own sinfulness. God says then, they've all violated my law. And so Paul, in effect, is explaining that becoming a Christian, entering the church, is not working our way up the moral ladder, graduating into the moral champions club. But it's admitting that we're flagrantly unrighteous and immoral, all of us, and we're sick and need God's help. Well, let's diagnose ourselves so we might know the love of God. Perhaps you're a Romans 1 person. Flagrant violations, immorality. Or you're the Romans 2 person, breaking God's commands for the pride and immorality of thinking morality gets you to heaven. The Romans 1 person has sinned against God by thinking he owes God nothing. Thus his unashamed and self-serving immorality. The Romans 2 person sins against God by thinking God owes him everything for his self-serving morality. The Romans 1 person stands condemned before God because he worships his immorality. The Romans 2 person stands condemned before God because he worships his morality. The Romans 1 person sins against God by thinking he doesn't need Jesus added into his life. The Romans 2 person sins against God by thinking Jesus is merely to be added into his life. The Romans 1 person has broken God's law by not caring at all if he's pleasing to God. The Romans 2 person has broken God's law for thinking by his own works he can become pleasing to God. The Romans 1 person sins as he looks down on people with disdain who are moral and proper. the Romans 2 person sins as he looks down on people with disdain who are immoral and improper. Which are you? The Romans 1 person is condemned before God because he hates moral absolutes, doesn't care if he meets them, and flagrantly violates them. The Romans 2 person is condemned before God because he loves moral absolutes, thinks he meets them, and in doing so completely violates them in his self-righteousness. Which are you? The Romans 1 person sins against God because he hates going to church, because he hates being around moral people, even though that's not what it's about. The Romans 2 person sins against God because he only wants to come to church to show off his morals. Which are you? The Romans 1 person stands condemned before God because he thinks he has little need for the death of Christ, because he doesn't care about being right with God. The Romans 2 person stands condemned before God because he thinks he has little need for the death of Christ, because he thinks he has what it takes to be right with God. The Romans 1 person is condemned before God because he loves to confess his sin because he's proud of it. The Romans 2 person is condemned before God because he refuses to confess his sin because he's proud. Which are you? The Romans 1 person sins against God by thinking he doesn't need to plug into God's local church because he loves being sinful. The Romans 2 person sins against God because, though he would never say it, he doesn't think he needs to plug into a local church because he doesn't think he is that sinful. Which might you be? If you think neither, then you're both in a great way. Perhaps like me, you've been both. The Romans 1 and 2 person are categorically the same person because they're both the condemned person, and therefore they are the both in great need of forgiveness person. Sin is personally against God. God himself is the law. Therefore, breaking the law is not stepping over abstract rules, but stepping on Almighty God. There's no way we can pull ourselves out of the predicament. Our condition, our fallen condition, we're like a little puppy who's got a chain hooked to the leash that's around his neck, and on the other side of that chain is a 10-ton dump truck tipped over in a mud pit, and the puppy's trying to pull it out. It's not going to happen. We cannot pull ourselves out of our spiritual moral predicament. And the reason we can't be in right standing with God is because we have a history, a moral history, that is filled with Romans 1 and 2 violations. We cannot outweigh those. We have to totally get rid of them, and we cannot do that on our own precisely because we are the Romans 1 and 2 person. We violated God's law. Number 6. Number 7. Therefore, we are objectively guilty and condemned before God. A Christianity that won't talk about sin and guilt and violation of God's law is a false religion. It's something else than Christianity. This is how we understand the love of God. I pray to God, friend, that you would not be ascribing to a false religion. We're objectively guilty. Sin incurs guilt. We're fairly condemned. God, the glory of God and the beauty of God is that he will never condemn someone for something he hasn't done. It is only for wrong things that God will declare us guilty. That's how just and good he is. But we're guilty nonetheless. We could spend hours talking more about Romans 1 and 2 examples, but the point is proven by Jesus' simple statement in Matthew 5:48, you need to be perfect. Point taken, Jesus. We are guilty. We're guilty means justly chargeable with or responsible for a crime. Justly chargeable, responsible. Responsible presupposes responsibility or liability to God, which we are. And a word about our liability to God. It may only seem like a bad thing because we're guilty. The people who hate justice most, perhaps, are criminals. But culpability is a glorious part of our humanness. It was not created to be something bad, but good. Being culpable to God is the highest privilege. It's one of the crowning things about being human. It means we're more than dirt and water, though that's what we're made out of. John Stott wrote this. He said, speaking of culpability, it is a part of the glory of being human that we are held responsible for our actions. The Bible takes sin seriously because it takes humanity seriously. But the tragedy of history is that our sin damages our dignity, doesn't it? Not in the sense that it decreases our responsibility. God is far too good for that. But it damages the goodness of humanity we once had. We talk much as humans about being free to do what we want and I can choose and so on. In some sense, we are. That great humanness about us, in part, is that we operate by more than mere bumblebee or salmon instinct. We're human, made in the image of God. We have a sense of justice, right and wrong. In that sense, that humanness about us will be respected by God in our lives every second, every day, all the way up to judgment. With that humanness then comes culpability to God. With culpability to God means we can incur guilt. And we will and have. And on that final day, John Stott says, speaking of human dignity, human dignity, its final expression will be on the day of judgment. All people, great and small, will stand before God's throne, given this final token of respect for human responsibility as each gives an account for what he or she has done. With being human comes responsibility, and our sin renders us guilty. We have to have the courage and the honesty to see and embrace that in its fullness. We don't skip over those parts of the Bible. The Holy Spirit took the time to breathe them there for our good and for the glory of God and in respect to our human dignity and the culpability therewith. However, because of our guilty standing, we have no hope in ourselves, that is. We're criminals before God, which brings us to number 8. Because of our guilt, the justice of God requires our punishment. Because of our guilt, the justice of God requires our punishment. With the culpability means when we sin, we incur guilt, right? Guilt incurs punishment. It is justice. That is what just is. Where justice means the maintenance or administration of what is just. The maintenance administration of what is just or the giving out of deserved rewards or punishment. Just means what is absolutely good or right. Absolutely good or right as God determines. And God's justice is just all the way because God is just. Any talk of justice has to begin with God. It's centered on God because of who he is. Justice is good because it comes from God. And the reason any human being is able to have a sense of justice is because we're made in the image of God. It's one of the greatest evidences, our sense of justice. It's one of the greatest evidences that we're not animals. Take racism as an example. And when racism has popped up in certain moments of history, there have sometimes been individuals who had a sense of justice to speak up and say, this is not just, and to do something about it. Why did they do that? Because we're not animals, we're humans with a sense of justice. If you go into the animal kingdom, for example, you've never seen giraffes and zebras assembling themselves together to rise up against the lions and say, those lions need to stop oppressing the zebras. You will never see that. Because why? Because animals aren't made in the image of God. so they don't have this innate sense of justice that is hardwired by God. And to the individual who says, well, I reject the idea of moral absolutes and of the absolute sense of justice. Just take his paycheck for a month and see how he handles that. See then if he believes in absolutes and in justice. We know it's right, justice. We can't escape it because we're made in God's image. We can suppress it and distort it, which is fundamentally an inhuman act. Now, you see, way back in ancient history, people wrestling with this idea. Okay, I know God is just. I understand justice. I'm in trouble then. Job, for example, we'll put it up here. At least 2000 BC, this conversation is happening. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Therefore, can mankind be just before God? No. No, we cannot be. We are unjust. We are sinful. We're guilty. They understood the predicament long before Romans 1 and 2 was written, because they had conscience. And your conscience, though we break it, which is as foolish as taking an axe to a fire alarm, though we break it, we have a sense built in our conscience, whether or not we've read Scripture, of justice and right and wrong, don't we? Again, take the guy's paycheck. He doesn't need to read the Scripture to tell him that shouldn't happen. He just reacts. They knew sin incurs guilt, guilt incurs God's punishment. So this justice, it only seems bad because we feel the predicament we are in and want to dodge it. That's why, isn't it? We're the guy on the bench about to get sentencing. That's why we say, well, that's why we do things like distort and deflect justice. Deflecting justice, by the way, is an evil in itself. It's to push the lines of justice far enough away from me that I don't feel condemned. It's to push rights and wrongs, get them way out so I don't have to feel condemned, so I can insist upon things like, well, there's another way besides Christ. I'm good enough to go to heaven. That is a flagrant violation of justice in and of itself. We squirm at justice because our sin nature causes a gravitational pull to distort it. But the act of deflecting justice is in itself an unjust act. Again, take the guy's wallet, but this time when he rises up against it, get a bunch of people and tell him to shut up. Deflecting and distorting justice is a declaration of self-rule, self-sovereignty. I'm the determiner of what is just. I am ruler over God. And so that in itself makes us guilty, doesn't it? Justice demands our punishment. It must be this way. If you remove justice from the human being, then you do the grossest violation to both them and the Creator. C.S. Lewis commented on this. He said, if you remove a human being from the sphere of justice, do we have that quote? We might not. No. If you remove a human being from the sphere of justice altogether, for example, so as to not punish for guilt, then instead of a person, a subject of rights, we now have a mere object. Whether upholding justice in their reward or upholding justice in their punishment. Do you see that? It's a gross violation. The justice of God requires our punishment. And our fair punishment, which God has said is in eternity in hell. That's how holy God is. That's how serious Romans 1 and 2 kinds of sins are against God. And they are all against God. To defy that justice then, our eternal sentencing, would be to go against all that is good. And so that begins to answer the question we asked earlier. Why does God just not choose to simply forgive all people apart from Christ? Why can't God just let them off the hook instead of sending them to hell? That question is answered in part by another question. First, why would we insist that God commit injustice? By not sending the unjust to hell. Justice demands the enforcement of a punishment on the guilty in order to be good or just. God is just, therefore he must, and he will punish all sin. So to insist that God would flippantly let unjust people off the hook is to insist on great injustice and therefore great evil. To demand that God turn a blind eye and not require the punishment on evil, eternity in hell, is to demand injustice and to, in effect, ask for evil to rule. That kind of a demand is evil in itself. Only evil requests evil doing. So to even insist upon a thing further evidences our condemnation for our evil doing and our evil nature, right? Brunner said this: forgiveness without atonement would be a contravention of logic, law, and order more serious and vast than the suspension of the laws of nature. Yes, it would. Or we could say the opposite. To not punish sinners in hell forever would be a contravention of logic, law, and order more serious than the suspension of laws of nature. Either way, the defying of justice. And so, in Genesis 18:25, the great text, Abraham, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked be treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Oh, yes. Absolutely he will deal justly. The wicked will be treated fairly. The righteous will be treated fairly. But that means we are in deep, grave, serious trouble. God will be just, which is very bad news for us. Number 9. The greatest dilemma then in the universe is, how can a just God justly forgive unjust people? If you want to question what is the most serious, complex dilemma in the universe, it is that right there. That's the question. How can a just God justly forgive unjust people? It's the greatest problem in the universe. The greatest problem is not how can a loving God send people to hell. We've established that's a very simple question, very simple solution. How can he? Well, God is just and good. He'll never violate himself. And so, therefore, it's the opposite that is the dilemma. How can a just God justly forgive unjust people? Or how can a just God forgive anyone who has done wrong without being wrong himself? How will a God of justice remain just while forgiving unjust people? That's the problem of the Old Testament. That is the great question mark on the 39 books of the Old Testament that is underlying everything. The problem is not, why will God not save everybody and bring everybody to heaven? That is not the problem, because that question hints on evil and injustice, right? And our tendency, again, to gravitate towards that reveals we're evil. It's like the recent New York Times article where the writer said, we should not call the IS, the Islamic State guys who are beheading people and so on, we should not call them evil. We should move away from moral absolutes. Again, take his paycheck. How ironic of him to say that, right, though? We should not use moral absolutes. Instead of the question, why will God not simply do a flip of the switch and flippantly forgive everyone, we must be asking the true question, the right question, The just question, which is this, why and how will a good God of perfect justice rescue anyone from hell and bring them to heaven? That's the real question. And it is not a problem between God and some higher principle of justice above him. No, it is a problem internal to God. It's a problem between God and God. God will not jettison his justice precisely because he is just. God will not do wrong by flippantly forgiving evil, and he will not do so because he is good and he is just. And to do so would violate justice. Therefore, we have a problem. We have a dilemma, don't we? God forgives so many people. Just reading the Old Testament over and over, people like King David, sinful people like you and me, King David who commits adultery, like Abraham who he's a liar, and he comes from some like a moon-worshipping culture. God forgives him. Genesis 15:6. He just declares him in the right. It's amazing. And so how can a God who is just remain so, do right, and yet let all the people, all these people, go as forgiven, people like you and me? Many of you, perhaps, who are not forgiven yet. If God is going to forgive one human being of their sin, he must do it in a way that upholds his justice so as to not do evil by dealing with their just penalty another way. In other words, if God is going to release one human being from the deserved penalty of their sin, eternity in hell, then he must do so in a way that does not eliminate that person's punishment, to throw it out, because to do so would be unjust. And so, how is God going to come up with the necessary sum for all those people who deserve hell to be forgiven? How is he going to do this? An insufficient analogy, nevertheless, though. Assume for a moment that Chase Bank holds all the Visa credit card accounts in the world, and assume they forgive all the debt. So if they forgive, the tension is, how in the world are they going to come up? Are they going to justly provide the means to forgive so that the books can still remain equal, while still forgiving hundreds of billions of dollars in debt and not send the whole world economy crashing and careening into devastation? How's that going to happen? And even the analogy, of course, doesn't approach the attention of how God can forgive sinners. Why? Because the debt incurred with God for sin is innumerable, infinite, because it's against an infinitely holy God. And so therefore we understand why, for example, Bruner again wrote this: forgiveness, therefore, is the very opposite of anything which can be taken for granted. Nothing is less obvious than forgiveness. Or Carnegie Simpson said, forgiveness is to man the plainest of duties, to God it is the profoundest of problems. How can God forgive in a way that does not cater towards the evil of just capriciously forgive everybody? Number 10. This is how. The apparent injustice of forgiving the unjust is solved by the just suffering the penalty for the unjust. The apparent injustice of forgiving the unjust is solved by the just suffering the penalty for the unjust. By the just suffering the penalty for the unjust. This is the good news of the gospel. I want to bring a text in to explain it. Romans 3, Charles Cranfield called this text the innermost meaning of the cross. This text has been called the heart of the Bible, and it is. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Yep, Paul, we know that. And are justified, are declared in the right by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Again, that right there is the tension of the Old Testament. God, how do you pass over sin over sin? How do you forgive Abraham and David and Samuel and me? You're passing over it. It seems like you're evil, God. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier for the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see Paul, on behalf of humanity, wrestling with the profoundest of questions that we stated in number 9. But also seeing the solution that God gives to it. If there's any part of the sermon you should wake up, it should be this part. Verse 23, all have sinned. Yep. Verse 25, God, notice the text there, put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. This is, we're entering into the solution here, the heart of the Bible, where propitiation has the idea of absorbing the full just punishment. Absorbing the full just punishment. Christ did this, why? Look at the text. To show, verse 26, it was to show his, God's righteousness, that he is just at the present time so that he might be just. As opposed to an evil God who capriciously just says, oh, go ahead, go, forgive, be forgiven. So that he might be just and the justifier, the one who declares people in the right, forgives them, of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the answer to the problem. God maintains his justice. God is just by providing Christ to stand in for the punishment so that God doesn't look like a cosmic pushover. And so there is therefore a supply, if you will, a punishment absorbing supply, Christ Jesus, so that he can both be the one who justifies people, who declares them in the right. Do you see that? He's both just and the justifier. If you have a God who's saying he forgives without remaining just, without supplying a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, that God is a false God, a non-God, an evil God. He is not God. To talk about a religion of forgiveness, to talk about ideas of, well, God will forgive me without this propitiatory sacrifice, someone qualified to stand in to absorb God's righteous anger for us, is to break down logic and justice at every point. It's an evil. It's a logical contradiction. It's not a possibility. God being God knows that. He supplied his own son. Peter states it another way, 1 Peter 3:18, a little more succinctly. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So the apparent injustice of forgiving the unjust is solved by Jesus Christ. He is the perfect or the just, suffering the penalty for sinful humanity so that we could be justified. And so that problem of forgiveness, again, it is internal to God. God provides what God demands to forgive the unjust while remaining just. God makes a demand, God meets it, and in that sense, Jesus Christ died for God. He died for God to uphold the justice. Forsyth, he writes this, because the holiness of God is meaningless without judgment, the one thing God could not do in the face of human rebellion was nothing. He must either inflict punishment or assume it, and he chose the latter. He chose the latter course as honoring the law while saving the guilty. He took his own judgment. So Job's absolute question, does God pervert justice? No. Can mankind be just before God? Yes! By the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who makes it possible. Yes, Job, he can. Yes, Job. Yes, he can. The judge of all the earth will do right. He did do right. And he demonstrates that he does do right in forgiving flagrantly unright sinners by calling up his son to serve the penalty. John Calvin says this, "It was necessary, therefore, for Christ to undergo the severity of God's vengeance to appease his wrath and satisfy his just judgment." So God sends his son, Jesus Christ, to serve your injustice so that God may justly forgive you. God crushed him under the weight of your sin. That was justice, to crush Christ for you. And God did not withhold one drop of the punishment that you and I deserve. All of it was spent on Christ. God provides his son then to save you from himself. God saves you from God because you deserve the anger of God for eternity. Birkhauer said this, "In the cross of Christ then, God's justice and love are simultaneously revealed. In the cross of Christ, God's justice and love are simultaneously revealed." And so, in the cross, we see all the glorious character of God there, all really coming to the front here. The holiness of God, where he does not just poo-poo sin. He separate from it. His justice, he will not overlook one wrong or evil. He punishes it. His love, he gives himself sacrificially and undeservedly to condemn sinners. And his mercy, he detours. He takes the punishment and moves it away from us to give us what we don't deserve. And so John Stott said this, "God was unwilling to act in love at the expense of his holiness or in holiness at the expense of his love. He satisfied his holy love by himself dying the death and so bearing the judgment that sinners deserved. He both exacted and accepted the penalty of human sin." He both exacted and accepted. He exacted it from Christ. Christ goes willingly, knowingly, to die on the cross for sinners, and he accepts that from Christ so that you and I and other wretched Romans 1 and 2 kind of people can be forgiven. What God requires from you, he provides for you. Charles Cranfield said this, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin, purposed to direct against his own very self. Who does that? Who does that kind of a thing? Not that anyone had the credentials to expiate our sin anyways. His own very self and the purpose of his son, the full weight of that righteous wrath, which they deserved. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The forgiveness of sin, the only just way, by faith in Christ. Dear friends, may we understand the glory and the weight of what we read or think or say when we think forgiveness, forgiven. God forgave me. The forgiveness of sins is the work of God, purposed by the love of God, substituting the Son of God to satisfy the justice of God, bringing sinners into right standing with God by the grace of God for the glory of God. Jesus accomplished it on the cross. He says something fascinating, John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he's about to die on the cross, being punished in our place. He said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." What is finished, Jesus? The punishment we deserve from God for our sin. Finished, completed. Every single one punished. Every single individual in human history, past, present, and future, to whom God mercifully grants forgiveness, every last drop of their punishment, felt and endured by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. and with a completed death penalty paid. Christ receives the justice so that you can receive the grace in a just way instead of an evil way. Christ received what is fair, not for him, but you, so that you can receive what is unfair, grace, while God remains fair. You might have heard the old acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. We started our study with the question, why only Jesus Christ? Why does God not capriciously forgive? Why the necessity of the death? Because only Jesus Christ has what it takes to uphold the justice of God, serving the sufficient penalty so that sinners can go free justly. You need a sinless, perfect sacrifice so that you have sufficient payment. That has to be a perfect individual. All humanity being imperfect, therefore it requires someone who is human, but more. Someone who is fully God and fully man. That is Jesus Christ. Why only Jesus Christ? Because he is fully God, fully man. He lives that perfect life. He is just before God in that sense, and then goes to the cross. And he dies the death in our place. And God exacts and accepts the penalty. Yes, you are sinless. You suffice in your death to grant forgiveness justly. But instead of asking why only Christ, ask why. Why? Why would Christ do such a thing for me? Why would God the Father exact penalty from someone as royal and noble, as wonderful as Jesus Christ, for someone as not so much Romans 1 and 2 person like me? That's the question to ask. That's the dilemma. That's the dilemma. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the meaning of forgiveness by singing a song. There's a phrase that says, let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. That phrase, grace and justice point to mercy's store, is magnificent. The justice of God demands punishment for sin. However, the grace of God offers forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and they point to the storehouse of mercy based on Christ's death. That's how that happens. We receive the mercy when we trust in Christ. At that moment, justice smiles and asks no more. Why? How can justice smile? Because Christ has died in a just way and asks no more. The death of Christ was sufficient. Dear friend, all sin will be punished. Every sin, Romans 1 kind of sin, Romans 2 kind of sin, Matthew 5:48, failing to be perfect kind of sin, it will all be punished. You must mark that. If there's any truth you must operate with, it must be that one. And it will be punished in two ways, all sin. It will either be punished on the sinner in eternity in hell, which there will be no escape. 100 years will be 0% completed time. 1,000,000 years will be 0% completed time. It will be on sinners in eternity in hell who refuse to accept God's love and forgiveness. That's the first way sin will be punished. The second way sin will be punished is the cross of Jesus Christ. Which will you have, friend? Which one will you choose? Well, I haven't chosen yet. Then you've already chosen, my friend. Which will you choose? Which will you choose? Well, how do I get that forgiveness? It's so simple. 1 John 1:9, it is so profound. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You ask God. Confessing means to agree with him of your about your condemned state. And you ask God, believing that Christ alone, being fully God and fully man, stood in for your punishment. As the prayer goes, forgive us our debts. I beg you, friend, which way will you have your sins punished? Which way will you have them punished? Be saved, friend. Those of you who have yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, be saved, be saved, be saved today. God is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And believers in here, just a couple quick things. We'll close with this. A couple quick things, those of you who have confessed and God has forgiven us. What an amazing thing. Number one, rejoice. Rejoice, friend. Be joyful. Our joy doesn't depend on circumstances that are earthly, but those that are eternal and heavenly, being forgiven. Number two, flee self-righteousness. Flee self-righteousness, friend. This idea that we would be the Romans 2 guy that, oh, I can't believe it. Knock it off. Recall, it took a heroic shift of justice at the expense of the greatest individual in the universe to get us where we are, right? Not our works. Flee this idea that you have any worth outside of Christ to stand before God and be used of God and to know God. Number three, humility. The servant's mindset, right? That only makes sense in light of what God had to do. Humility. That we would have a lowly servant's mindset, that God, that I get to be a servant of God blows my mind. That I get to be a servant of God. That I get to serve him. That I get to be in his family. Humility. That I get to use my life, my stuff, to serve this forgiving God. Number four, avoid entitlement. Avoid entitlement, friend. Oh, that's not fair. You know what's fair? If the God of all the earth does right without Christ, we know what's fair. Avoid entitlement attitudes. And number five, pursue Christ hard. Pursue him hard. Not because you're going to earn anything with him, but because of what he's already done for you. Father, we thank you for your love for us. God, it is amazing. Whew. God, that you would exact and accept punishment from Christ for wretched Romans 1 and 2 kind of people like us. Let no one leave here unsaved tonight, Lord. Let no one leave here unchanged tonight. Let us scatter this week believing on Christ and living like we're forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.